we start with Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, we kind of have the triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. And this kind of marks, to a certain extent, a little bit of the division that we will grow during this week, I suppose. A division that we have seen, but that we see all the time in the Gospels. But it is really between kind of the people and the authorities. But maybe we can even look at it a little bit broader, to look at it is between the established aristocracy, kind of not just the religious leaders necessarily, but maybe all the people in Jerusalem, where Jerusalem was really the center of the universe, of the religion, and that would be really kind of the to a certain extent, everything was centered around the temple and about what happened there. And so what happened outside Jerusalem, to a certain extent, might have had very little impact on the people in Jerusalem. And that is something to keep in mind, because a lot of the times when we have talk about Jesus' followers, we're talking about people in the countryside. A lot of the ministry of Jesus in the 3 years of his public ministry would have been in the north. A lot of it in Galilee, Capernaum, where he seems to have kind of resided a lot of the times. So we can really kind of see that there is a little bit of difference. And every time when Jesus comes near Jerusalem, there's conflict. The cleansing of the temple, whenever it happens in this time, the third time that he is in Jerusalem, or our previous time, the arguments about the Sabbath and stuff, a lot of them are, so there seems to be, there's definitely a different atmosphere in Jerusalem. Even at one stage that they ask, would he go up to the festival, talking about Jesus. So, yes, that is just, I suppose, a little bit of division we can see. And so when Jesus was coming up to Jerusalem for this Passover, he would have come with a lot of other pilgrims. And these pilgrims would have traveled with him. They would have really helped him and guided. Well, they have kind of seen his miracles, sorry. Wouldn't have helped him, but they would have seen his miracles and would have seen what he did. And they really kind of helped to kind of have this big crowd that came up. Now, Jerusalem in the time of the big festivals, the population would be 2.5-3 times as much as normal. So there would be pilgrims everywhere around the place. And for Jesus, I suppose, he was with this huge crowd that was an influx on the normal population of Jerusalem. So when we talk about the entry into Jerusalem, it's probably people that came up with Jesus from Galilee, because people would be coming from everywhere. So it's natural that they would be in kind of caravans. I mean, like we know from the finding in the temple that Mary and Joseph assumed that he was somewhere with the family in the caravan. Obviously, it wasn't just 10 people, because otherwise they would have found him quickly. I mean, there must have been hundreds of thousands of people kind of traveling, and that is where they lost Jesus, in the crowd. So when Jesus came up to Jerusalem, before he entered the triumphant entrance into Jerusalem, he was probably with these crowds. And obviously, if we look at, for example, Bartimaeus, it's an example that Pope Benedict mentions in his book, Jesus of Nazareth. He would have been one of those people who start following them, because Jesus healed him. So there was lots of different things kind of happening around the lead up. And the people are really big. They've seen all these miracles. And they really start to follow Jesus. They really start to kind of follow him. And they think there's something at hand, which is. But they might think that he is going to overthrow the authorities, I mean, or the Romans or something like that, you know, that he's going to take the kingship because he has this power, this authority. They have experienced it. And even that it wasn't necessarily a military might, they still didn't want to crown him at times as king. And So it is with these people that he comes up, where in Jerusalem, we know that the Pharisees sent some messengers to Jesus when to John the Baptist when he was baptizing, and they sent some questions to Jesus. But I mean, he was probably just like one of those kind of prophets that might appear here and there, you know. I mean, we know it ourselves, I suppose. Sometimes we hear about people. I mean, and we are interested. We might go and listen to them and things. But I mean, it's not like the whole world is suddenly listening or flocking towards it. So the authorities and the people in Jerusalem didn't pay that much heed, possibly, to Jesus, apart from the times when he was there and he was maybe a little bit was causing a little bit of problems. So for the triumphant entry, it was probably people who traveled up with Jesus from the countryside that are really kind of welcoming in. And at this point, it is possibly really the Pharisees and the authorities that really kind of think, what is happening here? I mean, maybe not that it was catching them completely by surprise. I mean, we know that St. John says that because so many people start believing in Jesus because of the raising from the dead of Lazarus. So that is something that is really really something that comes on their radar, but it is now that it becomes a problem, because now you have suddenly a mob of people who seems to be rousing up the city. And to a certain extent, it must be a nuisance, you know. I mean, it's already probably a nuisance for the people in Jerusalem that there's so many pilgrims coming, apart from the fact that they could make good money out of it. I mean, it would have been a little bit of a nuisance. So Jesus is just adding to all of this with upsetting the crowd. And I mean, it is clear from the Gospels that, well, they say it is better for one, the high priest says it is better for one person to die for the people than the whole people perish as a body. Being a prophecy that Jesus was going to die for the people, but I mean, there would be concerned possibly about the status quo with the Romans as well. But I mean, it would also be Jesus was challenging the authority all the time. So now suddenly we have this situation. And in this week, that really kind of plays out. But one of the things I found interesting, and I know that was Palm Sunday, and I've been milking it a little bit on the different talks, different things I've been doing in the last week. But to a certain extent, it's good for ourselves. In which camp do we actually reside, you know? With who do we are? Are we with the crowd that is welcoming Jesus into our lives, into the holy place, following him to the center of God, I suppose, to a certain extent, where God dwells? Are we very happy with them, ready to take the persecutions that come, and maybe not always as strong, like Peter, who denies Jesus three times in the process of the crucifixion? But I mean, are we there and within a weakness, are we really kind of pushing forward to be Jesus? Are we looking forward to his coming? Or on the other side, could we be like maybe some of the people in Jerusalem, where it's really an inconvenience, this Jesus who kind of upsets the status quo, upsets the peace? Do we feel that God kind of impedes on our life, that the next few days that will be over as soon as possible so we can get on with life, you know, doing our own things and getting back to kind of normal? Do we really think that Jesus, the God, I suppose, is more of a bother or something that we have to kind of put up with, or maybe like even like the pilgrims, something you have to put up with 3-4 times a year when they all arrive for festivals? It's really a question, I think, we can ask ourselves. Do we, who are we? In which group of people do we really belong? Are we there with Jesus, or are we kind of tolerating? And I suppose this is an attitude that we can have towards generally our relationship with God or our faith. That do we go to Sunday Mass because we have to, or do we go to Sunday Mass because we want to? That doesn't mean necessarily, if I say we want to go to Mass, that it's a great experience all the time, or that we get so much tangibly out of it. But I mean, deep down, we have to ask this question. And I'm sure most people go through both phases, and sometimes it's easier than other times and things like that. And I think that is all fine, and that is all part of life. And sometimes we are a little bit tired, sometimes we're spiritually a little bit tired. But I mean, we shouldn't all the time be kind of putting ourselves to the motions. No, we should be wanting to be there with Jesus. And going in with him into Jerusalem. So it's just I think it's an interesting question to kind of see, okay, if we can divide the people there into groups, where would we be, what would be our place, and where are we now, and where should we be? You know, it's good to reflect on these things, I think. So I think that's kind of a natural end. So might be a few minutes early for the break, but we might go ahead with it anyway. So we might have our first break, and it will be Rent Collective with My Lighthouse.
You're listening to The Light of Truth with Father Luke Janssen, and that was My Lighthouse by Rent Collective. And if you'd like to get in touch with Father Luke, the contact number here is 089-467-2000. That's for text or WhatsApp, and we'll come straight through to the studio here. You can also email info@radiomaria.ie or phone us on 014-123-456. And just a query in from a Dublin listener, Father Luke, what is your highlight of Holy Week, or your favourite parts of Holy Week?
Okay, thank you very much, and welcome back to The Light of Truth. Just that question, what is my favorite service or favorite time of Holy Week? And I find that a little bit hard to answer, because there are so many different things that have kind of different aspects of favoritism to it, I suppose. So one of them, for example, would be that tonight on the Last Supper we celebrate the institution of the priesthood, which naturally is an important element. For a priest especially, as we really kind of reflect on this ministry that Jesus kind of instituted. I find Good Friday is kind of, it can be a tough day. Especially because of what happens, and reflecting, of course, on the journey of Jesus, but also sometimes to focus, I find, to actually really, really dedicate that day to the Lord. I mean, that is, I think that can be difficult too, just to kind of dedicate the day to the Lord and focus on what is happening all the time, and kind of get into the swing and the mood of it, I suppose, and kind of really make it a prayerful experience, and to allow it to increase in within us, to allow increase within us the space for God, that we kind of open up in the reflection of what is happening, and then to allow that and fill itself, I suppose, with Easter, which really brings me to a good of Holy Saturday, because Holy Saturday is kind of a weird day, I find. It's really a day in which, it's quiet, and as I might say, if I get to it in a while, I think it's really a good day to go to a church, like early enough in the morning, before the hustle and bustle of preparing for the Easter ceremonies, to kind of spend a bit of time in there, and to allow the emptiness of the church kind of touch us. I was talking about it yesterday at the prayer meeting we have here on Wednesday evenings in St. Mary's in Cork, that we are so used to the presence of Jesus in the church. We should be, to a certain extent at least. But then we really, on Holy Saturday, maybe not always as strong, but I can remember a few times I was really struck when I was going to the church early, and it's easy for us religious, I suppose, because we can just go down the stairs and there's nobody there. But even if church is open early in the morning, just to be there, and it's kind of empty, everything is stripped bare, the tabernacle is open, there's nothing there. But you kind of sense that emptiness in the church. the emptiness of the building. And I think it's really striking thing. And it kind of allows you to reflect then upon the presence of Jesus, who is normally there or who's normally in our lives, and allow that kind of absence to open up then into a better appreciation and a deepening of the of that experience of God Himself within our normal lives, within the church normally when we pray, within our prayer, within our daily activities, and especially I suppose when we celebrate then the Easter Vigil in the evening. So so I think spiritual wise, those are the kind of just a few of the elements, and then obviously with Easter, the Easter Vigil, I mean we can get out of Lent and the whole Holy Week kind of experience, and we can rejoice, and I always find that this it's great to be able to do that, you know, to rejoice, and even if it is if you have given up things, and we can kind of celebrate, and it's on a human level, that's and I don't mean to bring it down to human level, but it is I think it's a great experience that way, to be able to experience it's a complete package, I suppose. I mean, it's the spiritual side of things, and we should not lose sight of that. It's very easy to kind of go to the Easter Vigil and then forget about it. No, maybe it's good to kind of at least stay a few minutes in the church afterwards, you know, and let it really sink in, and Sunday to go to Mass and to give a bit more time and come a little bit early or whatever it is. Churches are not always sadly the easiest place to pray, but I mean to make it a bit of a spiritual day, but also kind of a day of real rejoicing, spiritual, but also for ourselves too, that the Lord has risen, you know. So yeah, so it's a little bit of a mix, and there's nothing specific I like to I can really kind of pick out, but yeah, so that is really what I wanted to say about that. So in the first part of the program, I just talked a little bit about the entry into Jerusalem. So we get really these two camps, it seems, at least in my reflection, which I gave, it seems to be that there is these two groups that kind of set themselves up. And then in the readings of the during the beginning of the week, we just touched on a few of the elements. I mean, well, Saturday we really had talked about, we heard about Lazarus, and that the council decided that Lazarus should die as well, because through him people came to believe in Jesus. We have a Jesus who is troubled. I mean, the disciples don't really know, but he's troubled in spirit because he really knows what it is about. You could maybe imagine that the disciples might still be on a high to a certain extent, but Jesus knows what it is about, and he knows the journey on which he goes. So we have then we reflect on a passage of the gospel where Jesus said that one of them is going to betray him, and it's John that leans back, because they would have been reclining on mats on the ground, or John would be reclining back and asking Jesus who he means, and it is the one I dipped the bread in the dish and give it to, and it was Judas, and he says to Judas, do what you want to do, or do what you need to do, and do it quickly. And Judas goes out, and then it says night has fallen, so darkness has overcome the light, darkness has entered. For the disciples, all still a mystery, but for Jesus, obviously it's not, because he knows what is happening. And then, so then we have we enter kind of this week, we enter into the Passover mystery, the Passover. So, yeah, I mean, the question is, was the cleansing of the temple a part of this time that Jesus was there or not? I don't know, really. Anyway, we might leave that one on the side. Want to say a little bit on the Passover. So what Jesus celebrated then on Holy Thursday evening would have been the Passover. It seems that he was celebrating it a day early. There's lots of discussion on this, and you can read it up in various places. Why was he basically celebrating a day early? Was it a dispensation for Galileans, because there was just so many people in town that some provinces were allowed to celebrate the day earlier for logistical reasons and practicalities of slaughtering the lambs and all these things that need to be done. Or was Jesus intentionally doing it that way, to prepare and set himself up to be the Passover lamb himself the next day, as it was Jesus, the lambs would be slaughtered, I think it started at 3 o'clock or something like that, in the temple, or it was around at least in the afternoon. And so was it really Jesus who set this up so he would actually be sacrificed around that time, as he died at 3 o'clock, and be the Passover lamb was sacrificed to prevent death from entering in our lives so that we can have eternal life. So that comes from the Passover. And as we will hear during the Easter Vigil, as we read a good few of these readings, was when Moses went to Pharaoh multiple times to ask if the people of Israel could go away, because they were slaves at this stage by the Egyptians. The children would have been of the Israelites would have come through Joseph into Egypt. Joseph was a high-ranking officer, but naturally, after time, as they say in the saying, Pharaoh, there will be a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Over time, the status they had became less and less until they basically became the slaves from the Egyptians. So God sees the hardship they are under, and through Moses tries to get them out, but Pharaoh is not willing to let them go. And the last miracle, as such, if you can say it that way, is the Passover, in which the angel of death goes around Egypt and kills every firstborn, apart from the families, the houses, where the Passover lamb is sacrificed, and where there is the blood of the lamb is on the lintel of the door, and the angel of death passes over that house to go to the next one. So that is, I think that is why it's called Passover. Maybe it also do Passover towards the Promised Land, but I think that is why it's called the Passover, because that passes by. And that is what happens when Jesus is sacrificed for our sins. Death passes us by as well. It doesn't have any grip on us. So Jesus is celebrating the Passover on Holy Thursday in the upper room with at least the apostles, as far as we know. And here he instituted the Eucharist. So when Jesus says, "Do this in memory of me," now we're focusing quite a bit of St. John's Gospel around this time, but the different Gospels have different things, where John is actually emphasizing quite a bit of the washing of the feet and these things, and he actually doesn't go into the Eucharistic discourse. Now this was already explained and put in writing, which John was aware of by the other evangelists, so it would come out of the other Gospels that Jesus offers himself as the bread and the wine becomes the body and blood during the Eucharist. So we can do this in memory of him. And I think the connotation, I'm definitely not a scholar, definitely not a Hebrew scholar anyway, that to remember in the kind of the Jewish kind of way of things is really to make perpetual to perpetuate, to bring into the presence something that happened. So it is not like we just remember it, but actually we make the thing present again. So we make present again the sacrifice that Jesus offered, and through the Eucharist, in which he, the bread and the wine becomes his body and blood, we have a way of participating in the sacrifice in a real substantial way, in an unbloody manner. Because Jesus have chosen that the bread and the wine remains in the state it is in, it remains as it is to appear. So the properties remain as bread and wine, even though the substance changes from bread to his body, the wine to his blood. It allows us to participate in it, in the sacrifice, in a real substantial way, in an unbloody manner. So that is, I think that's I suppose to the key of the Eucharist, really. I mean, that is Jesus who really comes to us. So when we receive the Lord, it's really him who we receive, and that is what we celebrate tonight and at this first Eucharistic celebration, where Jesus really institutes the Eucharist and makes it and makes it present to us at all times through this one sacrifice that he's going to make on the cross. So after the what is actually a good idea is to read. Now I might actually have a quick look and see if I can find it while I'm talking. Is actually to read John's Gospel on this, and I can't remember exactly how we call it. It's not really the final condemnation, but commendation, but it is called something like that. And I think it is. It starts after Judas goes. Said to him, Lord. So it's either something like chapter 14. It's something like chapter 14, 15, and 16 is really the final discourse of Jesus. Or definitely 17. So maybe it's 14, 15, 16, and 17. Maybe it starts in 14. Anyway, around those chapters, they are good to read. Every scripture is good to read, but that they're good to read. So maybe like tonight, when we go to the celebration of the Last Supper, we spent a bit of time afterwards as the Blessed Sacrament is brought to the altar of repose, and we commemorate the staying in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and watch with him. Can not watch me for an hour or longer, whatever he wants to do, but I mean this call of the Lord to stay with him while he is in his agony before he's arrested. And it might be a good idea to just to kind of read this these chapters, so about 14, 15, definitely 15, 16, 17 of St. John's Gospel, because there's a lot of depth in there, and it's quite mystical, as John can write that way. But you never know how the Spirit works, speaks to us. And that is what he would have told his disciples at the end of the Passover, after Judas had left, because he knows what is happening. And that is where he kind of explains things to them a little bit, even if they don't understand really. So then they go forward. They go down to the valley, to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is just kind of at the bottom of the Kidron Valley, on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus prays there until the temple guards come with Judas, and Judas betrays him with a kiss. That is really, I suppose, the time that's kind of what we reflect upon today. So the highlight, the celebration of the Last Supper, and then moving into this time of prayer with Jesus, as he knows and he's waiting for and praying to prepare himself and give him strength to do what the Father asked him to do. I mean, where he said, Father, let this cup pass away from me, but let your will be done. So to allow the Lord's will to be done, and then it says that I think angels came and comforted him and gave him strength before Judas comes and he's arrested. So then Jesus is arrested and he is led to the house of, and now I have to look it up because I can never remember if it's Ananias or Caiaphas. I think it's Caiaphas, is the father-in-law of Ananias, who was the high priest, I think. Just be with me for 1 second. I think I'm just going to go to Luke's Gospel. So they seized him then. So this is in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22. So the temple guard and elders who had come for him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple guard and elders who had come for them, "Am I a bandit that you had to set out with swords and clubs? When I was among you in the temple day after day, they never made a move to lay hands on me. But this is your hour. This is the reign of darkness." Because obviously it was in the dark. In Jerusalem it would be dark on 6, give or take half an hour, depending on the time of year. So they seized him then and led him away, and they took him to the high priest's house. Peter followed at a distance. They had lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and Peter sat down among them. Okay, this is Peter's denial. It's interesting that when it is the third time that Peter is denying Jesus, why he is a Galilean, this fellow was certainly with him. Why he is a Galilean, the man says, where Peter's standing, and Peter says, "My friend, I do not know what you are talking about." At that instant, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the Lord's word when he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will have disowned me 3 times." And he went inside and wept bitterly. Sorry, jumping a little bit from one thing to the other, but I think just my heart caught it there. I think in The Passion of the Christ, the movie Mel Gibson made, it's so touching when Jesus really looks at him, and that is why Jesus is touched. Jesus looked at him and looks him in the eye. But I mean, the thing about Peter is he goes out and weeps bitterly. I mean, he recognizes that the Lord was right, that he did deny him 3 times, and he is distraught by it, and he weeps. But we can see that he comes back. But it's opposite to Judas, who despairs, which is completely different. He despairs and possibly hang himself. I don't know if it actually specifically states what he does, but he kills himself because he can't forgive. He can't accept the mercy of God, I suppose. That looking even while we crucify the Lord when we really hurt him, but we can still look him in the eye. We are sad. We have remorse. We repent of our sins. We are saddened and we cry, but we can accept it, which is kind of a different thing. So I think we might go for our second a piece of music. Just give me 1 second as I pull that up. So we might have the next part of a piece of music, which is going to be Matt Meyer, "Lord, I Need You." But I do think that to a certain extent, we do experience consolation. We do experience there's something happening there, you know. The agony in the garden is, it really, I mean, I don't know what it would be like. Like, Jesus was sweating drops of blood. I mean, that's pretty serious. But he still wanted the Father's will to be done. And I do think if we are really kind of struggling in a situation like that, we kind of hit rock bottom to a certain extent, but we get the strength, like Jesus was given the angel. It's not that we are lifted up. We hear a voice that is comforting. There is no hug around us or somebody who holds us. That is not the way Jesus of God, I suppose, operates. I mean, it's not necessarily a sensual kind of consolation that is happening. But at the same time, we know things are going to be right. I think our faith is speaking within us, that we are and making things new. I'm just thinking of this again, of the Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. Very touching moment in it is when Jesus is on his way to be crucified, and he falls, and we see Mary is nearby. She's out of breath. St. John is kind of trying to lead her to him so he can see him a last time. And she's out of breath. He is still like 50 meters away when he passes at the end of the corridor. But there's a bit of hustle and bustle, and Jesus falls. And in that moment, we see Mary kind of thinking back when he was a little a baby, and that he tripped and she lets everything fall and throws over a table, getting to him to see if he's okay. And I think it's a very, very touching moment. And she runs over to him and goes up to him. And they don't get much time together because the soldiers are already dragging him up and to have him move on. But he says, in the movie, he says something like, "Mother, you see, I make all things new." And in that moment, between after the scourging, carrying the cross, being weak, agony, a pain, that is what Jesus can say. And I think, to a certain extent, that is what I mean. There's this strength that comes, and this our faith gives us that assurance from within in difficulties that things will be okay. Not easy, maybe, but okay. And I think that is something to remember. I think that is, and hopefully not to experience too often, but I think, I think that is kind of at the center of our calling, of the gift of the Spirit as being Christians. There's the supernatural strength that we get to our faith, and that kind of, I don't know. It's very, I don't know if I can explain it properly. But I do think our faith gives us that. The agony of the garden is an interesting one. I mean, I think I have to confess that I never really reflected on the various facets of it. I know a friend of mine who was saying she kind of got to reflect on that quite a bit at times and found it difficult. It's your will be done. That is always the aspect that I would focus on, but actually would be good to kind of reflect on the experience of it, the emptiness of what Jesus would have felt. I think some of the mystics or some of the writings would say that Jesus was kind of completely empty, emptied out of sensing the presence of the Father. I'm not sure about this, so I wouldn't I can't remember where I read that, but so I don't know if it's how credible it is, but I mean that Jesus would be completely emptied out of the consolation of having the presence of the Father, but still that this strength, as we say here now, the angel gives him the strength, is still there to kind of guide and help. So anyway, that's all. Just some of the my thoughts on this subject. I don't know if it's really helpful.
Thank you, Father Luke.
Thank you. So the last thing I think I'm just going to reflect upon for the next kind of 5 minutes. And I think then we just run out of time, so I just leave it at that. Is the trial of Jesus himself. So basically, he is kind of seized. He's brought to the high priest's house or to some place where he's kept, contained. But he's interviewed when he arrives, and just one of the things, and maybe it's only kind of future thing. But I think that is it's important. So Jesus before the Sanhedrin, when they broke, so Jesus is contained, and I think the so when they broke, this is Gospel according to Luke chapter 22 verse 66. When they broke, there was a meeting of the elders of the people, the chief priests and scribes. He was brought before the council, and they said to him, "If you are the Christ, tell us." He replied, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I question you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." They all said, "So you are the Son of God then?" He answered, "It is you who say I am." Sorry. Then they said, "Why do we need any evidence? We have heard it for ourselves from his own lips. The whole assembly then rose, and they brought him before Pilate. I think in one of the younger Gospels, it actually says the high priest rent his clothes because it would have been blasphemy. Now, just, it's a very strong passage, I think. First of all, Jesus was already threatened to be stoned a few times, and he asked, why do you stone me? For the good works I do? No, they say, not because the good works you do, but because you claim to be God. Because he's saying that he is Son of God. And naturally, when you are Son of God, they said, so you are the Son of God then. When you make yourself the Son of God, obviously you make yourself equal with God, or at least the same kind of God, you know? And that was a problem they had with him before, and that came up a few times. But it is here Jesus answers, it is you who say I am. Now, I mean, you can read it in different ways, but the way I read it is that when Jesus used the word I am here, or the phrase I am, he is actually using the name of God. And that would have been the reason for them to rent their clothes for blasphemy, because you were not you could not use the sacred name of God. As you might recall, it was in the God of in Moses and the burning bush that God gave his name, I am who am who am. So I am is the name of God, and that is what Jesus might have used here. So he actually said, I am God, by implying or even pronouncing the name of God. And that is really the reason that they say, we don't need a trial. That is enough for them to sentence him to death. Anyway, that's just a little things. I definitely like to do some research on that, the use of I am at different places where Jesus is making himself equal to God. But that is where they sent him to Pilate, because they were not allowed to kill anyone, so they want Pilate to crucify Jesus. Okay, so I think that is enough for this week. Sorry that I didn't get any further. I just tried to kind of go through it, but then I got distracted at times. But hopefully there were some reflections that at least could be useful for, especially this time, this holy season. Of Easter, as we run up to the Easter celebrations in the Holy Triduum. So do have a very blessed Easter, and really engage into the ceremonies as they happen, and that it might be really a blessed time for all of you. So we finish up with Matt Redman with 10,000 Reasons. Thank you very much for listening, and God bless.